I've just started reading, I read quite a bit, but I've just started reading a book by Sinclair Ferguson. It's called A Heart for God. And I just want to open the sermon this morning by reading the first paragraph of the preface. He says, "Since I was a little boy, nothing has fascinated me more than the knowledge of God. Who is God? Can God be known? And if he can be known, how do we discover him? Now, in later years, I realize that these are not merely the questions of childhood. They are the most important questions in the universe. Moreover, they lie at the heart of the Christian faith. Christians today do not always see that as clearly as they should. Perhaps that explains why we are not all that we ought to be, either in our worship, in the church, or in our witness to the world." And when I started reading that, I thought that is so powerful, and it is also so apt as we continue our sermon this morning. And I will be preaching from Hebrews 2, verses 10 to 13. Now, the words are up on the screen, but I don't want you to keep on reading and not listening to what I say, because someone once told me, if you put anything on the screen, they don't listen, and they just keep reading. All right? So I'm going to read the text through, and then we will start expounding the text. So verse 10, and I'm reading from the NIV, it says, "In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, 'I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, he says, 'Here am I and the children God has given me.' May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Amen." So the sermon title this morning is Perfect Through Suffering. And obviously our text this morning is Hebrews 2 verses 10 to 13. Now we have seen, that the author of Hebrews provides some of the most powerful descriptions of our Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1 of Hebrews. In verses 2 to 3, Jesus is described as the heir of all things and the radiance of the glory of God. Now Jesus is identified from the very beginning of Hebrews as the Son of God. And throughout chapter 1, Jesus' majesty and glory and might is displayed. Now, although the world would want to portray Jesus on the movie screen and on television as a meek and quiet man, we as Christians, we as Bible-reading, Bible-believing Christians should see him as he now lives, crowned in glory and honor. We see that in Hebrews 2:9, and reigning in power in heaven for us. Jesus was a carpenter. He's a man who could work with his hands and work with tools. I love woodwork. I've got loads of tools, and I've cut my fingers with circular saws and all sorts. And, you know, that would have been Jesus. Not a meek and mild little guy who can't do anything. You know, carpenters were guys with a bit of muscle, you know. And so when we see in Scripture for him to be able to speak to the Pharisees and to do what he does, he's not this meek man who could not find his voice, who didn't have a voice. Now we see in Hebrews that in our text this morning that Jesus is our elder brother. Now we never see the words elder brother in text anyway, but we see this. He's the firstborn. Now for us, some of us who've had older brothers who weren't always so kind to us, it might not be a very positive image, but Jesus Christ is the best, kindest brother that we could ever have. And it's maybe better to say that he's not the elder brother, but he's the oldest brother. There's no one. He was the first. Now we see that in Romans the word elder brother, we see that he was the sole heir, receiving the whole of the father's estate. So in the Roman world, the older brother inherited everything. Yeah. If there were two or three children, and even the Jews had this custom where the older brother would inherit everything. But he was also the redeemer. He was also the redeemer. He was the one who took over when once the father passed away, and he would look after the family. If someone in the family got into trouble, they would look to the redeemer to help them if he could. So for us, this is a beautiful blessing to have Jesus as our elder brother. Because through Jesus, we gain entry into the family of God. You see, we are not his brothers and sisters because we are children of God. We are children of God because we are his brothers and sisters. You might be thinking about that and think, no, I don't think I agree with that. You know? Ephesians 1:5 says this: God predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. I want you to hold on to the Greek word I'm going to give you. And there are going to be a few Greek words this morning, babe. Yeah. But you don't have to remember them. I'm just proving a point. Now the word here is prourisen. Prourisen. Now hold on to that. That's not going to mean anything to you. But later in my sermon, I'm going to start using Greek words and they're all going to sound very similar. All right. And there is a point to this. Now you see, we find sonship in Christ. For he is the sons, we are the adopted sons. And we have this privilege through him, through the eternal son, of becoming fellow heirs. And this is to bring men into relationship with God. Now, for Christ to be able to bring men into relationship with God, he had to go before us. He had to stand in this relationship. When we speak about God, and we understand that there's a Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Before the existence of the earth, Jesus Christ did not exist. Do we all understand that? Jesus Christ is the second nature that Jesus takes on when he becomes a man. Now, I know we use that term interchangeably, the second person of the Trinity and Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is the man. Do we understand that? Yeah? He is the Messiah. He is the awaited one. If Jesus did not become a man, we could not be saved. Do we understand that? Yeah? Okay. Now, some people may state that we are all children of God because God created us all. Now, we could argue that. Every person on the planet has been created by God, so therefore we're all children of God. But God does not stand in a father-son or father-daughter relationship with every person on the earth, does he? He only stands in that relationship with his children. Okay. Now, why can he not stand in this relationship with them? Because they are rebels against him. Romans 1:18 tells us this. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of who? Men. Now, 1 John 1:5-10. When I read this, I see a warning to everyone who professes Christ. And I'm just going to read it. Verse 5 says, this is the message that we have heard from him, Christ, and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Stop. If you are someone who professes Christ but still lives as if you are in the world, you are a liar. And it's not me saying so, it's the Bible. The truth is not in you. I used this once before. If I said I was going to be here at 10:30 and I came an hour late and you said, listen, Francois, church is almost over, bruv. Why are you late? I said, well, I was on the motorway, Rachel, and I had a flat tire. Stepped into the, when I took the tire off, I stepped into the motorway and a big lorry smashed into me. It dragged me 400 yards. You know, I got up and had to dust myself off, run back to my car, get the wheel sore. You'd think, what? You know, you think you're lying, man. Why am I lying? Because I could not look like this once I've been hit by an Arctic truck and dragged 400 yards up the motorway, can I? No, so how can I profess to know Christ when my life has not been changed? How can I profess to have met the creator of the universe and my life is still the same? There's no change. It is impossible. There's either one or two things that are happening there, or actually one or three things. Is either number one, most probable you're lying, yeah? Or number two, you never met the creator of the universe. Well, number three, well, really, number three doesn't matter. Those are the only two that really matter. Either you're a liar and you never met Christ, therefore your life could not change. Now, I know that when we read Hebrews 2, verse 10 to 13, it looks just like the story of the cross. And we've heard that story so many times. We've heard men stood on the pulpit and preach about the salvation that Christ, through his obedience to the Father, has made possible for us. But listen, verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say, and again he says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. What a warning. What a warning to us as professing Christians. Through our older brother, who is the second Adam, God has created a new family and a new humanity. When Christ died for you and you became born again, he didn't create version 2.0 of you. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say that he did a revamped job on you. That's what Scripture says. What does Scripture say? We are new creations. New creatures. From scratch. The old man is dead. This is how we should think about ourselves. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. I won't be scared. You can talk loud to me. It's okay. He's a new creation. He's a new creation. That's how we should think about ourselves. We are not predominantly white, brown, black, English, Irish, South African. We are not that. Paul writes in I think it's Hebrews chapter 3 where he says, Philippians chapter 3, he says this, that we are citizens of God's kingdom. At the beginning of most of the letters you hear, Jude writes and he says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul writes and says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Why do these men start the letters with that? Because they establish their identity. My identity is in Christ. I'm a servant of Christ. That word, doulos, slave, I'm a slave of Christ. Not in the negative connotation that we have today. But what Paul is saying, there's nothing left of me. Everything is in Christ. And like I said to you a couple of weeks ago, Paul only twice speaks about Christians. Most of the time he speaks about believers being in Christ, in him. For we are crucified with Christ. It is no longer I, Francois von Staden, that lives, but Christ who lives within me. We, as Christians, are dead. We are dead. Our identity is in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. You can say it louder. Hallelujah. Brothers and sisters, the church will die if we do not take up where our identity is. Our identity is in Christ. If you don't get it, how are the world going to see it? If you don't get it, how will you show it to the world? Christ. And I preach this passionately because this is a massive thing. I cannot say I'm a Christian and still watch porn. I cannot say I'm a Christian and still go out and get slammed. We cannot live like that. Because we do not belong to ourselves. Who has bought you? Who? How? By his death and his resurrection on the cross. You do not belong to you. You belong to him. Him. This is why the Christian community is the only hope for humanity. And let me explain. If we look at the world today, they draw such clear lines. I'm black, I'm white, I'm Hispanic or brown, I'm Chinese or Asian. I come from here, I come from there. In the church, you know, Rachel and I was listening to a song this morning when we woke up on YouTube. A church in Jerusalem, a Christian church in Jerusalem. An Arabic guy and a Jewish guy standing next to each other, worshiping God. Their identity is found in Christ, not having grown up as an Arab or as a Jew. Do you understand? That is why when Great Harwood Christian Fellowship goes into Great Harwood, Rishton and Clayton Lemoore, we can befriend the Muslim, the Jehovah's Witness, the Asian guy, the guy from Honduras, all of them, because we do not see those divisions. We see image bearers of Almighty God on the earth that we have been tasked to preach the gospel to. Do you understand? We cannot not preach a gospel because we don't like the way someone looks. But I can't preach a gospel to him because I can't identify with him. He has a different cultural context to me. What nonsense. What nonsense. If that was the truth, all the missionaries should pack their bags and come home or go home. Is that not true? Our identity has changed. Our identity is anchored in Jesus Christ. This brings us to the family of God. Understanding what I've just said, let's talk about how we should behave as children of God. What family traits do we have? Every family has traits, don't we? And we sometimes pride ourselves in the family trait. You know, all the guys in that family, they're good looking. You know? All the guys in that family are ugly. Maybe we wouldn't revel so much in that trait, you know? Or all the guys, everyone who comes from that family, they're all good with their hands. Yeah? Have you ever heard a discussion like that? You know? And so in the family of God, we have traits. We have certain things that we should exhibit as children of God. Now, verse 10 tells us that Christ is bringing many sons to glory. For us as Christians, that is our destiny. That is our hope, isn't it? That we will one day be with Christ in glory. That is our life, our Christian life. Now, God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden to reign and rule in glory over God's creation. Now, it was meant to be a glorious reign. But what happens? Sin creeps in, doesn't it? And it shatters the legacy that God gives Adam, and it shatters that legacy. It's gone. Now Romans 8:29 tells us that we were chosen for salvation so that we would be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. I just want to pause for a moment, and I'm off on the detour. Pastors, well, I'll start with this. I take my calling extremely seriously. I take being a pastor extremely seriously. And even more than that, I take the Word of God super seriously. So much so that when I prepare for a sermon, and other pastors who preach the truth prepare for a sermon, we look at the text. We spend time on our faces before God, praying that the Holy Spirit would reveal and open up the text to us. Then I go to the Greek, and I look at the Greek. I don't just read the Greek text. I look at things like tense. What is the mood? Yeah, because in Greek we have different moods for the texts that give us different contexts. We look at the context. We really study the Word of God. I will not come and stand here on a Sunday and preach false doctrine to you. I will not. If at any time, I said this a couple of weeks ago, brothers and sisters in my heart, I say it from such a place of love. If you disagree with me on anything, make an appointment to come and see me. But this is what we're going to do. We're going to look at the text. I'm not interested in your presuppositions. I'm not interested in what you've been told by some guy on YouTube. I don't care. All I care about is the Word of God. I'm called to be faithful to the text. That's what I'm called to be, faithful to the text. Now, the text sometimes is uncomfortable for us. It is, isn't it? Because we have so many labels in the Christian church. I'm a Calvinist, and he's an Arminian, and I'm a premillennialist, and he's a postmillennialist, and I'm this, and he's a... Listen, the Word of God speaks truth, yes or no? Yes. Absolutely. The Word of God speaks truth. You would not take your car to the garage and then tell the mechanic how he has to fix your car, would you? Well, why do you do that with a pastor? This guy studied, and other people who stand on pulpits. I spent 4 years of my life studying a degree. Now, I'm not trying to big myself up. I'm trying to prove a point. If you want to come and debate, you better come prepared. You better come prepared. Not with a presupposition. Something that you've heard the guy on YouTube tell you. Why do we have these issues in the church? Because so few people really dig into the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, we can debate each other. I personally, I love it. And I think it's a good thing. I don't think it's a bad thing because we sharpen each other. But when we do that, we need to be prepared to be challenged in our views. Yeah? Because ultimately, it's not my views that I'm preaching to you. It's not Franz von Staden's doctrine. I preach to you that which I see in the Word of God and that which I am convinced of. I cannot take my theology and imprint it on Scripture. As reformers, that's not what we do. We look at the Word of God and we go, Lord, that's a tough Scripture. And I struggle with it. But it is your word. It is your word. And the other favorite thing in our time, not so much just our time, but very predominant in our time, taking little scriptures and building a whole belief system or a whole doctrine around just a proof text. This is my proof text. Scripture doesn't work like that. Scripture works like this. And when you think of something that you disagree with or something you read and you think, no, think about what that does, meaning... Let's take the most common one, the view of salvation. Some people believe that God gives us a choice. I don't subscribe to that, but that is a view held. I believe that God has predestined us. And we're going to see that now in Romans 8, 29, 30, 33. And I look at the Greek, I see that. I'm convinced of this position. But what we believe about that will also determine our belief about the sovereignty of God. Do we understand? Either God is sovereign or he isn't. Either he decrees all things or he doesn't. Now, most of the time when we say, well, I can't subscribe to that because I'm not a robot. Well, you don't understand free will because that's not what God means. I believe this very plainly. In salvation, we have no free will. God chooses us or he doesn't. Now, I know for a lot of people, that would just freak them out because we go, oh, this and why then... How can God be so unloving? How can he be so unfair, brother and sister? If God was fair, we'd all go to hell. All of us. Because scripture is clear. If you say that you are without sin, you're lying. Yeah, we're all sinners. If we weren't, we wouldn't need Jesus. We'd be okay by ourselves. We need his righteousness. We need his death on a cross. We need him. Do you understand? Him. Now, if this is controversial for you, hold on to your seat. And this will not be for those who are liberal. This will be for the staunch reformers. Yeah? I'm not too bothered whether you're an Arminian or Calvinist. As long as you get to Christ. And as long as your life is changed. I don't care. I don't care. As long as we agree that it is Jesus who has died on the cross. And that is how you've been reconciled to God. That you cannot do anything to add an aid in your salvation. Do we understand? Brothers and sisters, I'm going to tell you something. And I'm going to cry when I tell you. But I've seen in my short time here such a love that the brothers and sisters have for one another. And I want to tell you that you cannot have a love like this if you draw dividing lines left, right, and center. It doesn't help that we want to argue about nonsense. If they're not primary salvific issues, they are secondary. And we can debate them. That's great. We can have coffee and have hour-long debates on the book of Revelation. We can have hour-long debates on whether we should baptize babies or children. We can do that. They are secondary issues. And let me tell you, they will, if we cut those lines deep enough, divide us. Do we understand? Do you understand what I'm saying this morning? Yeah? And you hear my heart this morning. I'm not saying that your secondary issues and my secondary issues are not important. Yes, they are. Would I like everybody to be reformed? Absolutely. You know? I hope you hear my heart. And I hope I don't get 20 emails tomorrow telling me I'm a guy who preaches heresy. Now, let's read Romans 29-33. This is the text. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And verse 30, and he predestined, and those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. From this verse, we get the order of salvation: justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. What then, in verse 31, shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? How many times has that little scripture been ripped out of context? Huh? Just that little one. If God is for me, I can do anything. God is for me, who can be against me? Yeah? In the context, let's keep it in the context. Absolutely, God will be with you. But if you're trying to use that scripture to twist God's arm to give you what you want, no. No. It is in the context here. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with them, graciously give us all things? Verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. I'm reading from the NASB 95. Yeah. Now, foreknowledge. This is the big the divider. What is foreknowledge and what is predestination? When I study, I use two main lexicons. These are, in the academic world, the best two lexicons for Greek. One is called the BDAG, B-D-A-G, which refers to the initials of the men who wrote that lexicon. The second is Lo and Nida, which refer to the two men who wrote that. And so, this is from the Leonida. The Greek word for foreknowledge is progeno. Now remember, we're back to the Greek. And its definition is this: to choose beforehand, to select in advance. So what I'm telling you is what I'm taking from the text. It's not God looking down a corridor and seeing what I'm going to choose and coming back. That's not that. Because I'm going to show you now in Isaiah why that's not what God does, and that's not who he is. And specifically in the context of Romans 8:29, it means to those to whom he had chosen beforehand, he had already decided should become like his son. Romans 8:29. Don't trust me for this. Do your own homework. Go and research this. You know, we get so many free, like Bible Hub, free things we can look online. Go and have a look at it. See what I'm telling you, if it's a truth or if it's a lie. Predestination's definition in the context of Romans 8:29 is this. And remember that word I used in Ephesians, for Ephesians 1 verse 5, for predestined? Prourisen. That is the word here. And this is what it means. To come to a decision beforehand, to decide beforehand, to determine ahead of time, to decide upon ahead of time. God learns nothing. He learns nothing. He says this to Job, where were you when I created the earth? Talking about his sovereignty. Isaiah 46 verse 9 and 10 says this. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. In Romans 9, 15 and 16, Paul writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For he says to Moses in verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills, as he's told the scripture, or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Now the word wills here is a Greek word, thelontos, which means also can be rendered as is not as wish or want. So that scripture said it is not what man wishes or what man wants. It's about God. He decides, brothers and sisters. He decides. In our salvation, I know for some of you this is hard, but in our salvation, he decides. We do not. Paul is quoting here from Exodus 33 verse 19. When God is speaking to Moses, saying, I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Paul is responding here to the accusation that such a teaching about God's sovereign election is inconsistent with his fairness. Paul cites the Old Testament because it clearly indicates that God is absolutely sovereign. The word absolutely doesn't even have to be there, because sovereign means he is sovereign. And it doesn't violate his other attributes. He determines who receives mercy. It is so that we can grow in holiness. And that is what the Christian life is all about. Growth and holiness. What Jesus did, he did out of, number one, obedience to the Father. But he trailblazed for us. He made a way so that we could follow. In the Americas, you have the pioneers in America. In South Africa, we have the voortrekkers. Those guys who got on little wagons and they went. They made a way for others to follow. And in our salvation, that is exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us. He became a man. He went to the cross. He showed us how to live. He trailblazed so that we could be reconciled to the Father. And time is running out. I'm not going to have to stop going away from the notes and just preach what I remember in the short time I have left. In the temple and in the tabernacle before the temple. Well, let's actually go back to Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, the fall happens, yes? And God then, when he tells Adam and Eve, they got to go, He puts what at the gate? He puts a cherubim, doesn't he? With a flaming sword. Did you know that on the curtains of the tabernacle and temple, there is a cherubim? Why? Because that cherubim at the Garden of Eden symbolizes the separation of man and God because of sin. In the temple and the tabernacle, it does exactly the same. One priest, once a year, rope around his body. Remember that one? Neil couldn't pull me out. You know? Rope around the body goes in to the Holy of Holies. There's no free access. A priest has to stand in between Israel and God. And he has to go through cleansing rituals, a lot of stuff to bring him to the place where he is actually able to go into the Holy of Holies. If he had not done that, what would happen? Dead. Because God is so holy. And so this is where Jesus, because you might ask, what is Jesus trailblazing? Well, this is it. Because of his death on the cross, he makes a way for us so that we can come boldly into the throne room. And we have access to the Father. We are no longer separated. Not because of our own righteousness, because we don't have any. Because of his righteousness. Because he dies on the cross. He makes a way for men to be reconciled to God. Yeah? And that's what he's done for us. When we speak to God, we speak straight. Yeah? We have a priest. His name is Jesus Christ. He stands in for us with the Father. And when the accuser of the brethren comes and says, you ain't good enough, that sin's always going to keep you away. When we stand in front of the Father, guilty as charged, because I'm a sinner, guilty as charged. God looks at me. Satan is going, it's him. He's done this sin, he's done that sin. He's done this, he's done that wrong. He can't be one of your children. Jesus Christ steps in. And he says, I've paid. And the Father looks at us and he goes, you are free. You are free. Do we understand what he's done? We are free. Those who are free in Jesus are free indeed. Isn't that what should unite us as brothers and sisters? Not our view on the book of Revelation. Okay, it's important. But that's not the thing that unites us the most. Otherwise, we'd have churches of premillennialists, dispensationalists, postmillennialists. And we don't. We have people in this congregation who have a variety of views on the book of Revelation. And we can have spirited and lively debates on it, and we can love it. But that is not what binds me to you and binds you to me as a brother and sister in Christ and binds you to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. What binds us together is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll close with this. The text says that Jesus is not ashamed of us. Died for us on a hill. Didn't die in some back alley where no one saw him. Yeah. It was in front of the world that he was made a spectacle of. In front of the world that he was tortured. In front of the world that he died as a criminal. If it was fitting for God to send his son to die on a cross, how fitting is it for us to be his witness in our generation? How fitting is it for us to bear the scorn of the world in the way that Jesus did by the power of the Holy Spirit? How fitting is it for us to sing his praises out of the fullness of our hearts and to declare his name not only before our brothers but before all the world as he brings countless others into his family? Christ is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. And he has sent his gospel to us to declare open the way to God. Are we ashamed of him? Are we ashamed to tell the world? The Apostle Paul wrote this: do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and who called us to a holy calling. And Paul says this of himself: I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. 2 Timothy 1 verse 8 to 12. Brothers and sisters, I cannot go and evangelize Great Harwood, Richton, and Clayton Lemoore. That's not my job. When I meet people, of course, I speak about the gospel. But Lord, the Lord has put me here to inspire you. I'm not the savior here. I'm not the man who can. Yes? I'm just one of you. Each one of us need to go out and make connections with the outside world, with the Muslim, with the Jehovah's Witness, with the unbeliever, with the gay guy, because they need the gospel, do they not? And if we do not make that connection and reach out, who is going to tell them? The scripture says, how will they know if we don't preach? How will they know if we don't tell them? It's our job. It's not our job because Jesus has said, well, you better do it or you can't get into heaven. That's not our motivation. Our motivation is our experience of being saved, of looking at scripture and seeing the goodness of the Lord, of understanding that he could have left us in the desert, understanding that none of us might have been here this morning if it was not for the goodness and the grace and the mercy of a loving God. That is the motivation. We want to tell others about the good news that we heard. Yeah? And I know that in our society today, the majority view is that there is no God. But Scripture tells us that. It's not a surprise. If it's a surprise to you, read the Bible. It's not a surprise to us. Even in the church, in the last days, men will raise for themselves preachers who will tickle their ears and preach them and tell them. They have a nice big band here with a smoke machine and they dim the lights so it looks like a concert. And so we want to go to church to be entertained. I want to go there where they've got the good music. No, you've got to go there where they've got the good word. Ain't the music that's going to save you. It's a preaching of the truth of God's word. And that is how we measure a church, a true church, not by the band, not by the comfy seats they got. Oh, they got cinema seats there. Oh, so gorgeous. I can sit for 3 hours there. And I said, no, you won't listen for 3 hours because you want to be entertained. I'm not a speaker that tries to motivate you to go and do something that you are not convinced of. Do you understand? I'm merely showing you the Word of God. And that should inspire you. Your love for Him should inspire you. I know the Lord's given me a gift to speak. I understand that. But this gift cannot be what motivates you. Do you understand? If this gift is what motivates you, no. The church needs to move away from this thing where the pastor is on a pedestal, where he's the man who can. He cannot. That's why we believe in the plurality of eldership. That's why I'm accountable to Justin. I'm accountable to Neil. And I'm accountable to Jeff, my previous pastor. That's why I have people in this congregation who pray for me. Because if we don't, I am as susceptible as you to the wiles of Satan. Do you understand? I'm just like one of you. We need to move away from that. I'm not the man who can. Jesus is the man who has done. Brothers and sisters, grasp hold of that. Don't come to this church because you've got a spanky new pastor. I'm a man, I will disappoint you. I promise you, there will be a time that I will disappoint you. And you will disappoint me. That's why we all have to hold on to Christ. Because He will never, ever disappoint us. Okay? I know pastors don't preach like this. But I didn't come here to be a one-man band. Yeah, I'm not that. I want you to understand that. Father God.